Satisfy God podcast. This is Raven Bird. Thanking you once again for taking the time out of your day to listen to this episode and all the episodes previous. It's really overwhelming to know that you're out there to hear from you. Now, it's really been overwhelming lately to see that there are so many who are beginning to listen, who have found this website, who have found this podcast, not website, but who have found it and are excited about what's being said here. As you guys know, I know some of you, and I encourage you who are listening, those of you who have never communicated with me before and are listening, wherever you may be around the world, to email me, please. Email me, let me know you're out there, let me know you're listening, because I realize that you may have to come to me at night, because this is not a religiously sanctioned podcast. This is not a sanctioned podcast at all with regard to the religious system, to Christianity as a whole, because what we're saying here is contrary to what Christianity as it is today, as we see it. We're contrary to it. Why? Because we preach Christ. We do not preach man, man's efforts, man's ability. We do not declare that man has the central object role in the will of God and in the plan and eternal intent of God. We declare Christ as the eternal intention and purpose of God, full and complete, realized and eternally settled in the person of the I Am. That's the gospel. Anything else is not the gospel. And we're so happy to hear from so many who are finally waking. The Spirit of God is finally awakening the soul, drawing the heart to the centrality and sufficiency and supremacy of the indwelling Christ. Thank you very much for your communication. Please keep it up. Please communicate with me and let me know you're there. I've just returned back from South Carolina. I was there for a weekend of meetings, and it was a wonderful time. And I dealt with a new thought, a new subject, and I told you one was coming. So what we're going to do today is begin by presenting to you the first session from that weekend of meetings. And it was four sessions altogether. And we may just do all four in a row. There may be also within these four where I feel like I need to interject another session to kind of clarify or add some things to it. We'll see as we go. I'm not sure yet what we're going to do. I'll have to re-listen to them. It's hard enough for me to listen to them, to edit them. I'm just not a person that likes to hear myself speak. So we'll look at it and see what I feel like I need to do. There may be some areas because the chapters that we're going to discuss in these sessions are so rich and have so much to say that four sessions is just not enough to cover them at all. We may just use those four as an introduction and then go back and look at these chapters in a more intricate verse-by-verse manner. That may be what's more appropriate. I don't know yet, but what I want to do today is just introduce this thought, this series to you. I just want you to think about it as we go. I want you to consider it. If you have questions, email me, whatever, call me. It doesn't matter. I want this to be something that is not just some sermon or some teaching. I want you to go before the Lord with what I'm saying and ask the Lord to show you the truth. Not just believe the words that I'm saying. That is not what I'm after. I want you to go before the Lord and say, Father, reveal the truth in me. Reveal your Son in me, that I may know this reality as it truly is. Because to me, we dealt with in the last sessions on the truth, we dealt with neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. and you go into all the other aspects of that, neither male or nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. And to me, what we get in this search, in this study, in these lessons, declare why Paul can say such a thing. Why Paul can declare that certainty. And also why the church world has lost sight of that. And in many cases, refuse it and walk away from it. So I want to at least introduce this to you today. I appreciate again you guys being there for me to introduce this. And please give me feedback, comment, email, call, text, however you want to communicate, do so. And also I appreciate those of you who are listening that are giving. There are a couple of you that out there that are giving, and you're doing it in a monthly basis, and that is so helpful. You just don't know how much it helps, and the stress and strain that it takes off of my wife and myself. It's so appreciated. It's not taken for granted. I just want you to know that. And if you care to give financially to what we're doing here, and you feel that it is beneficial to you and warrants your financial help, then you can do so. There is a P.O. Box. It's P.O. Box 186 in Marshall, Arkansas. The zip is 72650. You can send a check or whatever to that address. You can also become a patron. I also have a Patreon site where you can support that way. The PayPal email, if you go to PayPal, and you can transfer into the account that way as well. With that email, that'll be in the description under this audio heading on Podbean. There are many ways you can do it, and any way you do it, any amount is so appreciated, and I thank you for it. So let's go into the session, and after the session's over, we'll chat at the end.
All right, well, let's get started. I'm really glad that Ray and Jan were able to come. It was really nice to hear from them. I think we met, what year was that in Ohio?
2013,
okay.
We haven't been. Yeah, you and JW both.
Yeah, we haven't been there in a while. So it's good to see you guys again, and glad that you were listening to the podcast. That's good. What we're doing here this weekend, the thing that I want to deal with and look at is just verses that we all know. I want to look at maybe I can call it a contextual study of Romans 5 through Romans 8. Because those four chapters are some of the most wonderful writings that you will read, period, but in the New Testament, with regard to the reality of our salvation. But they're also some of the most misunderstood and misapplied and misused verses in the scripture. So I want to look at them in their context, because that's something that I see a lot of times that's not happening. And that's keeping these things in a context of the writer and what the writer is actually saying. Because it's so easy when, especially, you know, not having seen Christ, if Christ is not the view of your heart, then it is very easy to take all of these things, apply them to myself, apply them to man, and try to make them work or activate them in somehow, some way. So, again, that's what I want to look at this time. And we're in four sessions, we're definitely not going to be able to look at all of it. But what I want to do is get an overview of it and be able to get through these chapters, at least in an overview, because there's something in Romans 8 that I really want to point out, especially in the latter parts that most people just totally misunderstand. And I did for years and years. So what we have to understand, when Paul begins in Romans 5, and we're going to, throughout this, we're going to pull in chapters, the whole letter, but we're going to pull in chapters previous to chapter 5 because this is a letter. He doesn't change thoughts every chapter or every verse. I mean, we know this is a letter written to the church. Therefore, it has a thought, a theme, and a context. And that's what I want to look at with you. So I'm just wanting to start in Romans chapter 5. And we may not in this time. I'll be looking at these in the podcast in times to come, more specific things. But Romans 5 is where I want to start. We'll get to the first verses of it later in the podcast, probably, or later in classes. But I want to start in verse 12 and get into kind of the contrast that Paul is making and why he's making it and how all of the other chapters have led up to this contrast. We may look at why it was important for him to talk about Abraham like he did before he introduces this thought. Seems like it's just kind of just thrown in there. But there's a reason. It's really interesting and a wonderful reason. So Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. Wherefore, as by one man, now keep these, just, I'm going to hammer down on the way these things are written because it's very specific and very important. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but it was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. We'll stop there for a moment. This first verse here is really, really important. Because he's laying out a principle here that is vital to understand if you're going to understand our salvation. And it almost seems like it's, we'll get into that, but the way he words it here is so specific. I mean, it's just a meticulous way to say these things because he's making a very strong point that's as powerful as it is in the context of sin and Adam, it is much more beautiful when you look at it in the context of Christ. And that's what he's trying to show them. That the one is this, but this one brings about something more perfect and more wonderful. So what we're looking at, sin entered into the world by one man. Okay, there's a singleness there that we have to keep in mind. And that is the singleness that's going to continue throughout these chapters. Okay, and this contrast will continue. You will see in these chapters, here's the overview. In chapter 5, you're going to see this one man, these two men contrasted in chapter 5. One by whom sin and death and judgment and condemnation comes, the other in whom righteousness and life and sanctification, justification come. You see these two. It has to do with a seed. This is all about a seed. It's all about a kind, a man. It's not about, have you ever heard people say in the church world, well, man, I'm glad my old man's dead now. Now, that's a scriptural concept, and he says it in these chapters, our old man is dead. But what we think is he just peeled off that bad part of me and left the good part of me. What he's going to expose here is that there is no good part of you to leave. There was never a good part of you. Because by natural birth, this first man he's going to describe here is you, your life. That's the life and nature of which you're partaking because you are born of a what? Corruptible seed. Now there's a necessity of another birth that Jesus presents in John chapter 3. You must be born again. And where most people think being born again is just a renovation, a remaking, and a second chance to the first seed, it is actually an altogether other, altogether new, altogether contrary to what I am by natural birth. problem is our hearts never make that transition in understanding until we see him. So when we take these verses, not having seen the perfect man, still seeing this man here, this man of corruption and the man that is condemned already because of who he is, then we would try to take, and this is shown me, I know I'm jumping around here for a second. This has shown me what Paul is saying in the sixth chapter, very first verse, sixth chapter of Romans, where he talks about how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Shall we sin that grace may continue to abound? God forbid. We always think, and this has been the concept that I've held to, that these people are saying, well, shouldn't we just do bad stuff so that God will have to give us more grace? That is not even a concept here. Not even what Paul's saying. He's talking about robbing from the one man what belongs exclusively to him and attempting to apply it to the man of sin. And he's saying what you're trying to do is live in that sphere of sin. Live in that realm of death that Adam is, that you are. And trying to say, God, bless this. Bless Ishmael. Let him live in your sight. Why? Because he's my production. I've produced him. And God says, no, no, no. There's a seed. And he's not the seed. So it's totally changed my thought with what Paul was saying there. Because I was always thinking, okay, well, their concept. But then you think, wait a minute, he's not talking about doing bad stuff here. He's always in the context of law and doing the good things that the law says and trying his best. Romans 7 will show that specifically. He's not talking about going out and doing bad stuff. He's talking about trying to do the best stuff that he can't do. Now, here's a way to say that. He can do what it says, but he can't be who it's speaking about. Does that make more sense? When he says in Philippians 3, touching the righteousnesses in the law, I was blameless. Yet, in Romans 7, you're going to see that same man who's blameless doing what the law said in this turmoil of saying, wretched man that I am. And it's very significant that he doesn't say wretched things I do, because it's not about the doing. It's about who you are by birth. It's about a seed. It's about the life of which you are a partaker. That determines everything. And that's beautiful indeed. Let me show you this. One man sins, so all men, death passes on all men and all sin. So what did all these men do to become sinners? It just says they haven't even sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. What did they have to do? Why are they sinners? Because one man determined it. What this is talking about is how one seed determines everything with regard to your condition, to your state of being. One seed determines it for everyone. One seed determines it all. One man determines everything for the whole. See the high priest there, don't you? One man determines everything for all. And we're going to see that in chapters and verses, but this is the thing that we have to address in these chapters, because that's what he's showing here. And this is why he uses this, he was the figure of him that was to come. Why? It wasn't that Jesus was going to come back and be like Adam was. You know, Adam's just like the Jesus that was coming. That's what we think. That's not true. He came to destroy everything that Adam was. He came to put it away. But there is a principle here that is exceptionally perfect as far as its demonstration of what Christ came to do, and it's bound up with Adam. I wrote this today. I was riding down the road and it came to me. And it has to do with this verse. Because we will look at this and say, one man sinned. So now all who didn't even sin, didn't have to sin, are sinners. Why? Because one's determined your state. One man determined the state of all men. Now see, that sounds unfair, doesn't it? Especially when you're thinking about sin and you're thinking about judgment and you're saying, wait a minute, you mean one man sins and I'm dead to God, separated from Him, guilty? What have I done? You were born of the seed of that corruption. That's it. That's all you had to do. Now we're going to see that, what David says in Psalms. So we say, well, that's unfair. It doesn't make sense. But this is going to be the most blessed thing that you could ever imagine when it comes to the other side, when it's Christ in you. That's the principle that's being described here. One man's sin, all are sinners. Guess what? He also says, one man's righteousness, all are righteous. Why? Because one man's determined it for all. And if that man lives in you, it's a done deal. And you say, oh, no, 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 you don't know me. Of course, I don't know you, and I'm not supposed to. Because I'm not supposed to determine your state before God by looking at you. My state and your state before God is determined by the one who lives in you. The problem is we still see ourselves and try to duplicate what we think He is. And that's where this lust of the flesh, because it's just the first man trying to act like the second. Trying to imitate, work like, be like. So, I had this written down. We say it's unfair. How can this be? You mean I'm dead, separated from God, a transgressor, condemned by God by what another man did? But this is the grace of God in an example. Paul means this by the figure of Him who was to come. It's not that Jesus would come and be like Him. This is the same. It's the principle that one man determines the state of all. That's how Adam was the figure of Him. As in one, all are dead. As in Christ, all are alive. As in Adam, all die. As in Christ, all are alive. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. I have it here in the Murdoch translation. And by a man came death, so also by a man. See the singleness of this? How two men have determined everything in God's sight from the beginning. As by a man came death, so also by a man came the resurrection of the dead. For as it was by Adam, all men die, so also by the Messiah they all live. And everyone in his order. The Messiah was the first fruits. And afterward, they that are the Messiah's in His coming. Now, so that's the principle we're looking at here. Our problem is a hereditary corruption. So what is it unfair? Who did wrong here? Paul is saying here, doing meant nothing. They were of the wrong seed. The life of the man of sin and death was in them from birth. They are children of the flesh. Therefore, the seed has determined their state. So here's an example. Years and years ago, I remember, years ago, I was in Boone, North Carolina doing some meetings. This was a long, long time ago, before I had any idea what in the world I was talking about. But I remember this example. And I was up there, and this example came to me. It's just a silly example, but to me it says something of this. And I envision this orange, right? This orange who's just tired of being an orange, and sick and tired of himself. So he starts reading books about apples. And he reads books about apples. He gets tapes about teaching about apples. And he's just fascinated now and in love with apples. And he wants to be like an apple because of the texture and the taste. And he's like, yes, you know, being an orange is terrible. I hate being an orange. I want to be like an apple. So he just does everything he can. He gets it up in the morning, looks at himself and says, you're looking more like an apple every day. I can almost see that orange turning into a pretty red color. You're going to be the best apple you can be today. See, that's weird, isn't it? But that's what in the church world we call positive confession. And all it is deception verbalized. It's our zeal without knowledge. what Paul says in Romans 7 and 9, or I think 9. Zeal without knowledge. Oh, you're going to be the best apple. And he's convinced that one day he's going to be an apple because he loves apples. He's like, we love Jesus. He reads about apples like we read about Jesus. Here's teaching about apples because we were here to teach about Jesus. But he does all this and has all this zeal and has positive confession and all this. But guess what? There is something that that supersedes all of that zeal and has determined already for him, regardless of his zeal. And that's the seed. He's not of an apple seed. How is an orange going to be an apple? Can't. Because the seed is wrong. You see what I'm talking about? It's a silly example, but it's the truth. And that's how we do it. We're like, oh, I'm going to be the best apple. I'm going to be the best. Nobody's going to be a better apple than me. And so we even get in competition with one another how good of an apple we can be when we're oranges. And there's the wrong seed here. We don't care. When that's always the problem. And even those who are born of the right seed still have no comprehension of the sufficiency of that seed of which they're born. So they're still seeing all things with regard to the wrong seed and trying to fix it as much as possible to be like a life that is already in them. So he's trying to imitate an apple. And he can, you know, die and shrivel up or get eaten or whatever. And nothing's ever going to change. The seed has determined his state, his kind. Now, you know, this type breaks down, of course, like every other type. Even scriptural types break down and can't perfectly show you what we have in Christ. But I wrote this, but when you see the Lord, you realize that what is being described here is the joy of the grace of God. Not I, but Christ. The great love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts, and that's said in these chapters too. And the one in me now perfectly, fully determines. This is it. When you see the Lord, you see this in its opposite effect. You see how sin reigned because of the seed that was in us, because of the corruption that was in the seed that's in us. And yet, another seed comes. We're born of an incorruptible seed. And that seed, just like the previous seed, determines everything. That's joy. That's the grace of God. Knowing that you don't determine anything, he is the determining factor of everything. So what now?
Well, I wrote this down. There is one in me who now perfectly and fully determines that there is righteousness, there is holiness, there is justification. And the God who has bestowed such a gift to the soul now desires to reveal in the soul the life that is present. So that we will stop trying to imitate an apple, but live in the acknowledgement, which is what faith is. This is why faith is throughout these chapters too. Live in the acknowledgement and the governing acknowledgement, where it governs the soul now. That's the reality that I behold. We've been talking in the podcast about transformation and how that means that my soul beholds a greater form where it once beheld another form and called that previous thing, like sin and death and me being good or whatever, we called that righteousness. We don't know righteousness until you see him who is righteous. All you're doing is playing games. And everybody has their own definition of what it means to be holy and righteous. Why? Because we're imitating the apple. It's like I read this book one time, and it was about, John Knox, I believe, wrote it. And he was given an example about an old man And I think I put this in the Knowing to Satisfy God book. There was this old man sitting in a congregation, and I can't exactly remember how it goes, but he was reading these. He was talking to the pastor, and the pastor was talking about experience. And he said, well, let me show you experience. He said, I've read books about peaches, and I love peaches, and I've read these books about peaches, and a specific type of peach especially, and they're just so sweet and juicy and all of that. And he said, I could accumulate all that knowledge about the peach. But he says, you know what will actually cause me to know that peach where all those books fall short? He says, actually tasting it. Actually tasting it. And that's the problem. We haven't tasted of the good seed. We haven't tasted of the life that is in us. So we're just busy as we can be trying to imitate a life we don't even know. We're trying to be something that He alone is. And what we have to understand is that God is not expecting from us what He's already bestowed in us. Do you see that? He wants you to know the one He's given. It's like giving a gift to someone and they totally ignore the gift. And they act like they're deficient. And this is what Paul says. You give $1 million to somebody and they're like, you didn't give me anything, right? You didn't give me anything. And the money's over here, never been opened. And that's the thing. It's there, fullness, completeness, perfection. But it's all bound up in a package we don't want to open. You know why? Because it's not us. It's another. And that's what he's demonstrating here. Another man. Not yourself better. Not yourself improved. Because that will fall short. You at your best. Paul was at his best. Right? Under the law, at his best. And this is what a perfect man without the true seed of God being revealed and realized goes through. Wherever I try to do good, evil's present. Now, he's talking about a man trying to do what the law says. But yet he says, the law's not evil. I'm the one evil. I'm corrupt. The law's perfect and spiritual. And we'll get into that. But I'm the one that's the problem here. You see, there's still that contrast being made in these chapters. And you see the problem presented in Adam, and you see the solution in Christ. And it's all either one. Both the problem and the solution are defined in one man. Never in men. And religion's just busy trying to get men to be something that only a man is. That's true. Soul has to experience Him. Come and see a man. Right? Come and see a man. Don't imagine what that man says and does and say, I think I can be like that. No, come and see the man. And you'll realize you're not ever going to be like that, because only He is that. Because there's a problem with the seed. And the seed does not change your, let me say it this way. The effect that we always are after still has reference to this first seed. Why? Because the tangibility of it. We want the first seed to show the evidence of the second. So we're always looking for that, right? So again, you have denomination after denomination, religious concept after religious concept that's trying to define that. Because that's what we're after, man. We're after sight and sound, what is evidenced with a natural eye, what we can touch and taste and feel and know it's true. But it's true regardless. If it's truth, it's true regardless of you seeing it or not. See, that's the pesky thing about the truth. It's true whether you ever know it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you see it or not. Christ is the truth, whether you ever know Him or come to know Him. Your salvation is complete And you can be born again of that seed and never know how complete that salvation is. And that's where I lived for years and where the majority of Christians live now. This is what Paul says, and we'll get into these verses in Colossians, but Paul says it very plainly. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Does he not say that? Now, then he goes on and talks about this circumcision of the flesh, this putting away of a body. And we'll read those verses. It's the putting away of a body. He's talking about a man being put away, where that fullness does not reside. And that man, where there is nothing but vanity, sin, condemnation, and evil, is replaced by the perfect man, altogether new. Nothing missing, nothing lacking, nothing insufficient, for he is our sufficiency, Paul says. Problem is, we try to use him to become sufficient of our own selves. We use Jesus. Is that what we do? I mean, we really do. Most of our prayers is toward that line. Not show me the salvation. Let me live governed by your life. Governed by your reality. Governed by who you are in me. No, we say, I want to be like an apple. Help me. Now, these are just opening things that we're going to look at. And we're looking at all this very specific in some portions. But come and see a man. That's what it comes down to. One man, one seed has determined all things. Now, on the side of salvation and the incorruptible seed, John says this, and these are, you've heard me say this before, but these are verses that frustrated me forever. Because I knew that wasn't talking about me. No way. And guess what? It wasn't. And thank God for it. Because it goes along with exactly what this says. John says it this way. He that is born of God doth not sin, for he is born of God. And such a heredity, one translation says, or such a seed, others say such a heritage, does not sin, for the seed remains in him. And I read those for years, and I thought, wait a minute. He that is born of God cannot sin, because I knew good and well I was born again, and I knew good and well I could sin, and I could show you, and I could prove it. But what was John describing? He wasn't describing you. He was describing the seed that's in you. He's saying the seed determines the thing. The seed determines your salvation, not you. And we better thank God for it. Whereas in one all die, in one all live. But we live in the way Paul says it. It's not me living, it's he lives in me. That's what Paul says. I am crucified with Christ. There's the end of the first man. It's not just the bad parts of that man. It's the best parts of that man too. Gone. Look what Jesus had to do. It's throughout the examples of the Old Testament where you had to take a lamb that was perfect and no blemishes. Perfect. If there was a blemish on him, he couldn't die. That makes sense. You would think, oh, this is the one. He's got all kind of problems. Take him, kill him. No, the perfect one had to die. The most perfect specimen of the herd had to die. That's what Jesus is. He came as the Adamic man, but he came as the most perfect specimen of the Adamic man to do what? Kill him. To put away in the body of his own flesh that man that was condemned by the law. That's why in Ephesians he says he nailed the ordinances to the tree. He didn't take a parchment or the Ten Commandments and nail them on the tree. You don't see that. He took the man that Christ became, unto whom the law says, you are condemned. You are not the seed I'm after. You're not the subject of my testimony. And he put that man to death. And that man didn't get resuscitated. And that's what we believe resurrection is. When we're talking about resurrection in the context of our salvation, we're always thinking of resuscitation. And a lot of these translations will say that. And we'll think, okay, he's reviving a dead thing and saying, do better next time. And see, that's why Jesus didn't have to come and individually kill every human being. He didn't have to come and stab everybody to death to kill him. He took upon himself that manhood, that kind, that seed. He took upon himself the form of a servant so that what? He may put that man away forever. Why? Because that man, there was no hope for him. If you read these verses, there's no hope. You want to see no hope? Let's go to a verse earlier in chapter 5. Chapter 3. Let's start in chapter 2. We're going to show you the hopeless situation that Paul paints for man. This is me and you born of the corruptible seed. And he's describing us. He's describing the first man. Let's start in verse 17, chapter 2. Now notice again how he's bringing this and he's... I love the way Paul does this because we always try to distinguish between these things. We try to distinguish between the old man, new man, and the law and grace. And we say, okay, the law was this and then the old man's this, so we have to teach him a separate thing. Paul didn't. He says the law was over this man because this man was everything the law condemned. So he brings it all together, and this is why. Verse 17, chapter 2. Behold, you were called a Jew. Now remember, Paul was one. Behold, you were called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God. That sound like Christian? Boasting, confident, right? Looking down their nose on everybody else, because I'm up here, you're down here. There's none of that in Christ. No such thing. And guess what? There was none of that in Adam either. Because one determined the state of all. There were no levels. None of that. See, even in Christianity, we've got this thing where we compare one another with one another. And that's not wise, Paul says. And there's a reason. Because there's no levels in him. Because there's one life. Are you knowing that life's the question? But having that life is not. If that life's in you, that life's in you. You can't get more life. But you can know the life you have in a greater way. So what we do is we like to say, well, this person, you know, here's what we do. I'm telling you, man. We look at the Adamic man, even the ones that's not born again, okay? And it starts there. We look at this drunk on the street who's got a needle sticking out of his arm. And we say, man, he's the lowest of the low. We look at this guy who's a philanthropist, gives to people, loves people, doesn't know Jesus, but he has all these wonderful attributes and say, he's up here, this guy's down here. Guess what? Nuh-uh. We're all equal here. Because the seed determined everything. And we do the same in church. Oh, this guy's not a good Christian. And even it's been preached 30, 60, 100-fold, and we've applied that to my level in Christ. What a ridiculous thing. Well, I won't get off into that. But it's ridiculous. So, you know, here's all these levels that we think we have. And it's just a sad state. So here's the thing. You think you're a Jew. You're confident in the law. You make your boast of God. You know his will. You prove the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Thou art confident. Boy, he's putting on a real picture here. You're haughty. You're exalted. You think highly of yourself.
You are yourself, you think yourself to be a guide to the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of foolish people, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Again, going back to the law. Thou therefore that teachest another. Now look at this, because this is the part that gets a little sticky. This is where we get little antsy. Paul is not peeking in these people's bedrooms. He doesn't read Facebook. He's not saying, I know you're doing it too. You tell these, look at what he says. Thou therefore teach another, teach not yourself. You preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You say a man should not commit adultery, you commit adultery. You abhor idols, you say thou that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege as well? Again, he's not reading social pages and knows your junk. He's describing the man you are. You see that? Every time you point the finger at this Adam, you're pointing the finger at you. Because you're of the same kind. That's why comparing yourselves with one another is foolish. Because there's no comparison between what is dead and what has no existence. No life, dead in sin, separated from God. And guess what? When you're in Christ, those comparisons are more ridiculous because there's only one perfect life and he's in you. So where's the comparison there, boys and girls? Because he'll go on here talking about Jews and how they boast in their keeping of the law and how they think they're up here. Pharisee, the word Pharisee means separated ones. And it wasn't because they were separated in truth, sanctified from the world, as Paul says. Paul's sanctification was, I'm dead to it. Theirs was, I'm better than you. Because I am righteous according to the law, and you're not. Remember the one, the Gentile woman, come to Jesus? And he says, dogs. That's what you are, dogs. Yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs, right? So she didn't fight that. No, it's all the same. He was explaining to her a superficial division that had been made, and she says, that's fine with me. That's fine with me. You're the thing that matters. Their definition of up and down and good and bad and holy and not holy doesn't mean anything to me. If I'm a dog, give me the crumbs. Because I know your crumbs are better than anything. Do you see what she's saying here? These are the divisions we make because we don't see the one. And we've divided Adam right down the middle and says, this is the good one and this is the bad part. And it's just the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We call it Christ or not Christ, and it's actually knowledge of evil and not evil. And we just look at one another and try to decide which is which. The answer is seeing Christ. Look at the contrast in Hebrews 2. Now, I'm talking to you guys because you know the scripture. So I'm jumping around in these things. Look at what he says about man in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's turn there for a second. Don't let me forget where I am in Romans 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we know that Hebrews chapter 2 is talking about a transition from the natural things to the spiritual. From the natural things like the temple, the priesthood, all of the edifices of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, to Christ himself being the substance of which they spoke. That's transition, okay? Beginning this whole thing by God hath fully spoken, uttered his final amen in his Son. The first thing he deals with, however, is interesting. He doesn't deal with the temple, priesthood, any of it. He deals with man. So in chapter 2, verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, what is man? Thou art mindful of him. Son of man, thou visitest him. Thou made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of thy hands. Has put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him.
But now we see not yet all things put under him. And most people stop right there and say, let's get busy. Look at this pitiful state of humanity. Let's fix it. Because that's who he's describing. You did all of this. He's talking about Adam and what God did for Adam, right? It's the same man he's talking about in Romans 5. And you did all this for him, crowned him with glory, put everything under subjection to him, and that's what he did with the first man. But he looks at man and looks at themselves and says, we don't see that. No, 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 that's not true. And so we have all of these other ideas of how that's going to be true. One day it'll be true, or either we got to work hard enough to make it true, or there's this special group and company of people that's finally going to make it true. And that's where the misinterpretation of Romans 8 comes in. We're talking about the manifestation of the sons of God, because we think that's that specific little company that's going to get it done. It's not. What's the answer to this dilemma? The same answer that Paul will have in Romans 7 and finally experience. The same answer that he talks about in Romans 6 that comes about through the cross. But we see Jesus. We look at this man and we don't see anything that you determined for that man to be. And you know why? Because God never determined for it to be realized in the first man. Jesus Christ was always the man who would fulfill his intent. Jesus is the man of God's full intent. That's why seeing Jesus is the answer here, not fixing this mess. Because in Jesus, there's no mess to fix. In Christianity, we're continually fixing messes and putting out fires. Because we hadn't seen the seed yet. We don't know there's something perfect. They don't know there's something pure. There's something so surpassing all of the junk that we see looking at ourselves and one another. And it's called the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. The bestowal of the grace of God by which he lives in me, made unto me all spiritual things. That's 1 Corinthians 1:30. Meaning that he had to be made that unto me because there was no possible way that I could ever achieve it myself. God had to do that by his grace. And then in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he goes on and says, this mystery, this wisdom of God, and we're going to talk about the wisdom of God in a minute. I'm almost out of time. This is the reality. No eye can see. No ear can hear. No mind can know. But the Spirit of God has been given that we may know what has freely been bestowed unto us. It's the word grace. What in grace has been bestowed to us. The Spirit of God has desires every second to show you that grace. And he'll show you that grace embodied in a man. And it'll be a man other than yourself. It'll be the new man. And you're not part of that. In that you don't determine the nature or the substance of that man. We talk about new man, we look at one another. We're the new man. No, you're not. The new man's in you. Because the new man is a perfect man, and you're never going to be. But he is. You see how it, see, and that doesn't, we don't even like that part. Because it leaves us out as far as determining our stance before God. You better be glad that that's the case. Because when the law was given, it was never given to give you some instructions on how to live. The law was a perfect testimony of a perfect man that had to come. And if you tried, that's why Paul's saying, he's going to go on in these chapters in chapter 2 and say, listen, do you actually think you could do this? Are you kidding yourself? Here, let me read this before we stop. Do you still, and that's what he's saying. Read, and we'll look at it. Read Galatians chapter 5. Look at the distinction he makes there between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Because you're going to get into Romans 7, it's going to talk about fruit and bearing fruit unto God, where you once bore fruit unto sin. This is the fruit he's going to refer to. Go to the works of the flesh and look at those things. Pitiful looking. I mean, just worse, the worst thing you could imagine. But guess what? That's man at his best. That's what he's contrasting there. It is the same because the whole thing stems from in chapter 4 and the beginnings of chapter 5 of him giving the distinction between Ishmael and Isaac. And he never stops. The fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh is Ishmael and Isaac. It's two seeds. One seed, production of flesh, and one produced of God. Two seeds. And you look at the one that's as ugly as it can be, and that's man perfect as man can be. The other is Christ. That's why it says at the end of the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law. Because he's talking about the man that is condemned by law and the man that is the perfect embodiment of the law's intent. So when you say, I can do the law, I can get it done, I can do... That's why Paul's just kind of making fun of him in these chapters. Do you commit adultery? Because he knows who they are. He didn't say, I saw you do it. He's saying, I know who you are by nature. And at your best, that's what's in you. You're of the wrong seed. And that seed has already determined you. I know this is strong for some people. You make your boast of the law. Through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. Because he knew they broke it because who they are. No man can keep the law, Paul said it. Peter said even the people that, even our fathers who gave the law to us couldn't keep it. Why? It was never intended for man to keep. It was a testimony of another man who would come and live in them as, and we're going to read that in Romans 8, as the fulfillment of the law. That's what Paul finally sees. After all the struggle, turmoil to try to be an apple, he finally sees the right man. And deliverance comes. Salvation is known. All right, let's go on. Therefore, verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteous of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? In other words, if these guys who are not even circumcised, as you say they should be if they're righteous and holy, if they do the things you say make them righteous, being uncircumcised, shouldn't they be called circumcision too? And would their uncircumcision becoming holy make your circumcision uncircumcision? Showing how the comparison between the two and saying we're righteous because we're circumcised, you're not, is ridiculous. And this is a man who was circumcised and boasted in the law himself at one point in time. What a transition. Shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, doing it, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision transgressed the law? Oh, man. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. And see, that's what he does now. He brings it from the external to the inward. Because that's the man that God's after. The inward man. The man who lives in you. The hidden man of the heart. For he is not a Jew which is one outward, circumcised in the flesh. Neither is circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. Most men want the praise of men because there's some external proof that they're holy. That's what Pharisees want. This one, the inward circumcision, has no praise of men, but God. And that doesn't mean, oh, he praises me because I'm doing good. No, he praises the one in you. He glorifies the one in you. What advantage then has the Jew? This is chapter 3, verse 1. What profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Saying that the Jews who had circumcision had the oracles of God. They had this perfect testimony. There was a great advantage given to them in that they had a testimony of Christ in their midst. But what if they did not believe? Shall their unbelief, which is what they had, unbelief, shall their unbelief nullify or count as nothing the faith of God? Meaning God knows something. Their ignorance and unbelief regarding salvation or regarding God's intention didn't change God's mind at all. Those of you who listened to the podcast we did not long ago, where it says that if your heart condemn you, God is greater than your heart. That's because God knows something greater than you do, and that is Christ in you. And if you're condemned looking at yourself, he knows one that's not. And he deals with you there and says, come and see this. Come and know this man. Now, he goes on. Let every man be a liar. God be true, every man a liar. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, might overcome when thou art judged. Let me just read this and then we'll go one place and then we'll stop. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. And he's talking about Jew and Gentile. He's saying the Jew thinks they're better than the Gentile. And what, are we better than them? No, in no wise. For we have before proved that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. Why? Because they're all born of the same seed. It doesn't matter how many divisions you put in that seed, it's the same seed. It's written there is none. Look at the way he describes man. The hopeless situation we talked about, right? That's only remedied in, but we see Jesus. Here it is. There is none righteous. Not one. None that understands. None that seeks after God. And he keeps on going, painting this terrible picture of Adam, of me and you by natural birth. And every one of these things, we could point at Paul and say, you're wrong, man. You're wrong. Oh, I'm righteous. I do this, this, and this. No, not one. I seek after God every day. Not one. Because you don't even know what it means to seek after God. He's talking about me and you not seeing things in the face of Jesus Christ, but seeing all things with our face in view. Not one. Why? For all have sinned. Not you did sins. Remember what he says? One man's sin, all are sinners. All men have sinned, come short of the glory of God. That's the man he's dealing with here. And there's only one answer. Another man. Now, David says in Psalms, and we're going to read that and we'll talk about it in the morning. This is the complete Jewish Bible. Translation of Psalms 51, 4, 8. You know, the church world uses Psalms 51 as like a blueprint on how we're supposed to repent. So, you know, we have these people that mess up. We know David messed up here and he's repenting. And we have, if you mess up here, you repent like Psalms 51 repent. Wash me like with hyssop and I shall be clean and put a new spirit in me and all this stuff. And we think, oh, that's how we repent. No. Look at the true repentance here. I'm talking about true repentance that's described here. And this is a repentance from something unto something. This is true repentance. This is what Paul repents in Romans 7. Here it is. Wash me completely from my guilt. Cleanse me from my sin. The word wash means to blot out and destroy. Wash me thoroughly of my guilt. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my crimes, and my sin confronts me all the time. Notice he didn't say sins. My sin confronts me all the time. Against you, and only you, have I sinned and done what is evil from your perspective, in your sight. Remember what he says? No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. So that you are right in accusing me. You're just in passing sentence. Why? Because I did a really bad thing. That is not what he says. I was born guilty. God. That's what I mean. It's determined the moment, before the moment you're born. Because a seed determined it all. A man determined everything. I was born guilty. That's why Paul will not say evil things I've just done. He will say, wretched man I am. I was born guilty. What did you have to do? Why'd you do? What did you do? I was born. You see that? How absolute that is? Guess what? Being born again is just as absolute. Now that's the part that's hard. Because you're still looking at the guilty party and trying to make sense of that. I was born guilty. I was a sinner from the moment my mother conceived me. But still, here's the intention of God that overrides that. Still, you want truth in the inward parts. So make me to know wisdom in my innermost heart. We're going to talk about that tomorrow morning. But this is the true repentance. This is a cross being encountered here. This is a man who has seen reality. Not just, oh, I did a bad thing. Let me just say I'm sorry and apologize and go about my way and try not to do it again. And Jesus says, okay, don't do it again. But if you do, I'll forgive you again. That's how we do it. That's the game we play, man. So you have people come to the altar every Sunday, every whatever. Well, I did this and I go to confession or whatever. It's still the same game with the same seed trying to usurp the same place that belongs to another. So we'll talk about it. All right. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these gathered. We ask you, these things have been so misapplied, so misunderstood in my heart. I ask for utterance. I ask for clarity. The clarity of you, the clarity of your Son, the clarity of seeing one. Give us hearts to hear and unveil our hearts to see that one man that has determined all things. Amen.
All right, guys, I appreciate you listening. Thanks. I hope this has been a real encouragement to you. Again, this is just introducing the thought. There is probably a lot of questions that this has stirred up for you. And as we go in this, we will hopefully clarify some things and answer some of those questions. But the answering of the question in this type of setting, in a theological Bible study type way, is not what I'm after for you or for me. The answer comes in the seeing of Jesus Christ. The answer comes when God reveals the Son of His love, the man of His desire, the man of His ultimate intent in the soul. Because that is the man that lives in the soul. That is the seed that God has given in fullness to the soul of every born-again believer. And that is the Son that He desires to make known in every believer in which He dwells. That is my hope for us all. That is God's hope truly realized, fulfilled in us. Whatever we have made it to be, that is it. In His face, in the face of the Christ of God, the one who lives in the soul of the believer, we see God's intention, we see God's salvation, we see God's purpose, plan, and will fulfilled and given to the soul. And thank God for it. My hope is that we will see our salvation. I thank you again for your time. I thank you again for your comments and for your giving. It is humbling to me. You are in my prayers constantly, and I love hearing from you. Julie, I love hearing from you too. I love hearing and receiving the emails that tell me about the people that are listening and the people that are hearing this gospel from you, not just from listening to what I'm saying here, but listening from you, hearing your heart's experience. Because here's the deal, guys. You will not find me arguing with you over the scripture for one moment. I will not argue theology, debate scripture. I will not do it. It is not an issue for debate. The scripture is not a book that I can debate. If you and I debate over the reality, over the scripture, over the true words given of God that testify of his son, then at its best, all it is two natural minds debating about their individual experiences. That's it. And I cannot debate you out of your experience, and you cannot debate me out of mine. It's all about what the soul is experiencing. That's not something my argument to you will ever change. I am experiencing salvation in a full and perfect measure because I'm experiencing it in the person of Christ himself. I'm not trying to achieve it. I am knowing him who is the achievement and the embodiment of salvation in its fullness. My heart is not after debating you. My heart is after fellowship with you. And the only time we have fellowship together is when we are sharing the same inward, God-wrought experience in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's it. So my prayer is that you and I will experience the same one, that we will know him, and that we will have fellowship together in that understanding and in that wonderful divine presence that is perpetual to a soul continually looking for his appearing. So I pray for us that the Father would unveil our hearts, that the light of his glory would dawn in our hearts, that we may know the greatness of this great salvation embodied in a perfect man. Till next time, amen.